If you'll take your Bibles and open to Revelation 21, continuing on, we are almost finished with the book of Revelation. Two more sermons after this, and we will have made our way through this entire book of the Bible. I hope it is less intimidating to you now than it was at the beginning. It's a shed light on this book of the Bible. It's one of the only books of the Bible that comes with a blessing for having heard it read aloud. but this morning we're looking at Revelation 21, verse 22, down through chapter 22, verse 5. That's on page 1103 if you're using the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of our God's Word. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, this means of grace that you've given to your church. We thank you that through it you are washing your bride even now to present us to yourself without spot or wrinkle or blemish because of the washing of the water of the word. We pray, Lord, as we come to this passage, that you would open our eyes to see that the light which illumines the heavenly city would illumine our hearts, that we would be drawn into that light, that we would be transformed by it, that your spirit would work through the proclamation of the gospel this morning to build us up into Christ, who is our head. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. There's two historic nicknames for our great city of Philadelphia that are also rather ironic nicknames for the city as well. They both come from the founder of our city, that great Quaker William Penn. One name that William Penn gave to Philadelphia was the proud label, the Green Country Town. I'm sure that thought naturally pops into your head whenever you're stuck inching your car down I-95, right? Oh, what a green country town this is! William Penn gave that name to Philadelphia because when he initially designed the city, he laid it out as this rectangular grid in between the Delaware and the Schuylkill Rivers, and he wanted to have 80-acre gentleman estates surround the entire town, the core of the city, each estate being set 800 feet apart from the other one, encompassed by fields and gardens. And then he wanted a green belt to be encircling this metropolis that he was designing. And then in the town proper, Philadelphia, he assumed that each house in the city would have its own space for a garden. And then in each quadrant of this rectangular city, there would, at the center of the quadrant, be a city park, a square park. These four parks exist to this day. Logan Park, Logan Square, Rittenhouse Square, Washington Square, and Franklin Square. Now, Penn developed this plan for a green country town because he lived through two things that happened in London. He lived through the bubonic plague that struck it in 1665, and he lived through the Great Fire that burned a lot of it down in 1666. And he saw his plans as a way to avoid the urban dangers of the cramped, chaotic squalor that he had experienced in London. And so, if you ever hear someone refer to Philly as the green country town, whenever you're finished laughing, stop and remember William Penn and his ambitions. The other ironic name for our dear city is, of course, the meaning of its actual name, Philadelphia. Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, philos, meaning love, and adelphos, meaning brother, hence the nickname, the city of brotherly love. That's what the town's name means, literally. William Penn named the city that, in the hopes that it would reflect the virtues of peace and toleration and friendship that were enshrined in his values as a Quaker. I'm sure Santa reflected on the irony of the city's name when he was being booed and pelted with frozen snowballs in 1968 after the shameful end to a shameful season for the Eagles. You know, Philadelphia has the reputation for being a rough town as well at times. You know, both of those names are somewhat ironic about our town. And both of those ironies really expose perennial problems that humans face when we live in the world together. Despite our best aspirations, despite our best intentions, we always seem to manage to turn the world around us into a polluted pile of filth. And we always seem to manage to learn to find ways to hate each other and to divide into warring tribes. Now, different worldviews diagnose those problems in different ways, or at least try to, but the gospel tells us that behind both of those things, behind man's alienation from the natural world around him, and behind our alienation from the other humans that are around us, is the root problem of our alienation from the God who created us. And when Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, as a result of their rebellion against God, what happens to creation? God curses creation with thorns and thistles, and then he curses human relationships that become now marked by domination and strife. And the vision here in Revelation 21 through 22 is showing us how ultimately Jesus has secured the eventual complete and total restoration of both of those things. Man's relationship to the rest of creation and man's relationship to other men. And it shows us that Jesus has secured that reconciliation first and foremost by reconciling us to God. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. Christ will fully restore humanity's kingship, humanity's unity, and humanity's communion with God. And he calls us to live in line with that future. Christ will fully restore humanity's kingship, humanity's unity, and humanity's communion with God. And he calls us to live in line with that future. There's three points we're going to consider this text under. First, the city of gardens. Second, the city of nations. And third, the city of communion. Let's look at our first point, the city of gardens. John's vision of the new Jerusalem here, which descends out of heaven, continues on now in chapters 22 in the beginning of chapter 21 in the beginning of chapter 22. And we saw last week how the city, that city, what it is it stands as a union of heaven and earth. It's one gigantic temple that fills all of the cosmos. And we saw how that holy temple city is made into this perfect vehicle to reflect and transmit God's own glory as he comes to beautify his people. But now the details which John begins to describe here in the beginning of chapter 22 show us something that's really been implied all along in this entire vision. In verse 1 of chapter 22, we see that in the middle of this metropolis is a river. There's a river flowing out from the throne of God and the Lamb, the river of life. Then in verse 2, John tells us that he saw the tree of life in the city as well, except if, instead of seeing just one tree of life, he sees the tree in the middle of the streets and on both sides of the banks of this river. It's as though, you know, the tree of life is this gigantic parkway that lines the city. And both of those details continue something that we saw last week and the week before even. John's vision is modeled as this fulfillment and of this very extensive vision that the prophet Ezekiel has. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, for 9 chapters, Ezekiel describes this future restoration of Zion, the holy city, and God's reconstruction of the final temple that will be in it. And in Ezekiel 47, the prophet sees a river flowing out from the threshold of this temple. And the river gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes out. And wherever it goes, it causes marine life to teem and multiply in it. And it causes the vegetation of the world to flourish around it. And in Ezekiel 47:12, the prophet includes a detail that's directly alluded to here in Revelation 22:2. He says that on the banks of the river are trees for food that have leaves for healing. But of course, John's vision here in Revelation 22 and Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 40 through 48, they're both modeled after something that's even more ancient. In the very opening of the Bible, Genesis 2, when God creates man and places him in the Garden of Eden, we read that there in the Garden of Eden were two things that show up here. There was, in addition to an abundance of fruit-yielding trees, there's also the tree of life in that garden. And there's also a river that flows out of Eden. And so what John is seeing here is the fact that the New Jerusalem, the city which Christ has secured for his people, is the fulfillment of everything that Eden was supposed to become. As I pointed out last week, Adam and Eve, they weren't just meant to simply be placed in the garden by God so they could frolic around all day on a perpetual picnic. That's not why God put them in the garden. God told man when he put them in the garden, fill the earth and subdue it. Right? Adam and Eve were supposed to, and humanity coming from them, they were supposed to take this temple that was the garden, to build it up and to expand it so that they filled the entirety of creation with it. But instead of that happening, humans rebel against God and they get exiled out of that garden. And rather than live in a world that is a natural world that flourishes under the stewardship and care of man's kingship over it, instead the world gets cursed. And now it begins to scorn human dominion, yielding to humanity a crop of thorns and hardship. And what John is being shown by the angel here in the inclusion of these details from Eden, which now adorn the New Jerusalem, is really an implication of what John writes in verse 5 of Revelation 2. The servants of God will reign forever and ever. This is one of the promises that Jesus made back in the letters to the 7 churches. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus promised that to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, all things have been placed under the feet of Jesus. We see that repeatedly in the New Testament. And that's because he's the second Adam. He comes to fulfill humanity's calling that the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 8. And all things are now, all things in heaven and earth are placed under Jesus' feet as the second Adam. But those of us who belong to him, those of us who have lost all that we had in the first Adam, have that dominion, have that kingship restored to us now in Jesus. Our rightful place in the cosmos as the vice regents of creation, those who rule under the reign of the great King, God, that has been given back to us in Christ. We have become kings and queens in him. And hence, this cosmic city of the New Jerusalem, it's not just simply this gray urban wasteland of squalor. Right? It is the green country town about which William Penn could only dream and wish. It is the place where creation has finally experienced what Paul describes in Romans 8. It is set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation has now entered into the freedom of the children of God, as the children of God in Christ now give tender cultivation and stewardship over the natural world, which humans were entrusted with to begin with in Eden. And now it comes into its fullness, blossoming into all the fullness of its potential, as Christ reconciles all things to God, whether on heaven or on earth. Now, if you've read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll know how often that the prophets, when they speak about the restoration of Jerusalem, the final salvation of the city and the redemption of God's people, that frequently comes with these pictures of how God is going to take the land of Israel and blossom it into this agricultural paradise. As the prophet Joel says in 3:18, it will be a place where the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water and a fountain shall come out from the house of the Lord. What John is seeing is really the fulfillment of all of those promises, the future that Jesus has brought about, the realization of what we sing every Christmas. No more now do sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Now, we know that redemption of the natural world, of the created order, it's not going to fully happen, be fully realized until Christ returns. You know, try your hardest to redeem culture, hug every tree you can, and you will never quite set this creation free from the curse. Only Christ can do that when he comes back once again. But I think far too many Christians miss the implications of this future that bear on us in the present. God cares about his natural world. The rocks and trees, the skies and seas, the wonders his hands have wrought, he is going to redeem them. God's dominion over the world is not a dominion that works itself out as he exploits the world and makes it a wasteland. God's dominion over the world is a cultivation of the world that makes it into a paradise. And if we really are truly going to reflect his image, the image that he's refashioning in us in Christ, it must mean that we care for the natural world as well. That means, listen to this, Christians should be the most passionate and the most principled of environmentalists. Drill, baby, drill cannot be an unqualified mantra that we chant. It can't. Yes, we're given this world to have dominion over it, to harness its power, to utilize its resources, but not in a way that's pursued in wanton abandon towards that natural world. We need to have informed conversations about how to do that best, but we really should care about the destruction of the environment as Christians. It's a real ethical concern that we should have. We should care about the destruction of endangered species. God made those animals. They are unique manifestations of his creative genius. It is abhorrent for us to simply obliterate them. We need to have care about the green space that we have in our city. It should bother us that the green space that we do have in the city of Philadelphia so often becomes filled with heaps of litter that Philadelphians can't manage to seem to put in a trash can. It should bother us as Christians. Now, we can have debates about the causes of global climate change, sure, but what we can't do is just simply dismiss that as a legitimate ethical concern for Christians. Now, many of you are familiar with my political leanings, and you know that I'm in no danger whatsoever of being caught dead at a Bernie Sanders rally. But I'm sorry. I can never let my political leanings blind me to the real ethical concerns that Scripture presents me with, regardless of my party affiliations. living in line with the future of this city that Jesus is making, which Jesus is going to bring down out of heaven for us, means that in the present, we care about all creatures of our God and King. This is our Father's world. And one day, Jesus is going to let us reign with him as kings over it, whose careful stewardship of this world causes this world to flourish into a verdant paradise. The city which Christ builds is a city in which humanity's relation to the natural world has finally been redeemed and reconciled out of the decaying wasteland of the curse. But the city which Christ builds is also a city in which the alienation that comes from the curse in human relationships is undone as well. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, the city of nations. In Revelation 21:23, John speaks about how this city doesn't have need for sun or moon to shine in it because the glory of God illumines it and the Lamb is its light. And then in verse 25, he mentions that there's not going to be any night in it. Now again, we have to keep in mind as we're reading through these visions that this is still apocalyptic literature. John hasn't set aside the apocalyptic genre just because he's begun to describe the new heavens and new earth, and so we have to interpret even these visions in a way that's keeping with how we interpret the whole book as a book filled with apocalyptic images that are not necessarily literal. And so I don't think we need to necessarily conclude from this that the new creation is going to be like Alaska, right, where in the summer you have 80 days of uninterrupted light. I don't think that that's necessarily the literal conclusion we should draw from this, nor do we need to think that God's going to come and literally just destroy the sun and moon. The point of light and dark in this vision, they're connected with the ethical connotations of light and darkness that we see not just in this book, but all throughout Scripture. Darkness is often synonymous with evil, disaster. The new creation is a place where darkness in that respect has no place. It is a place where God comes and every tear is wiped away. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more darkness to corrupt the goodness of his world. But the illumination of God's presence in that city stands in connection with what John says in verse 24. It's a light in which the nations walk. This is a fulfillment of what we read this morning in Isaiah 60. There, Isaiah speaks about the glory of God, which bursts like a sunrise on God's people. And because of that illumination of Israel, the nations now come to her light. They're attracted to Israel's light. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was always meant to be a missionary people. The very promises of the covenant that God makes with Abraham in the inception of her life entail that through him and through the people who come through him, what will happen? All families of the earth will be blessed. Christ has come now to bring that into fruition. He comes to reshape and redefine Israel around himself, and now the church, as the one new man whom he has created, has stepped into that role of being a light to the nations. That's why the seven churches of Asia are portrayed in the way that they're portrayed here in Revelation. Revelation 1, remember, when John first sees his first vision of Jesus, he's standing in the middle of seven lampstands of the temple as the high priest. And we hear that those seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then later in Revelation 11, when we're given the picture of the church and its prophetic witness to the nations as these two witnesses, we're told that they're lampstands. Again, the church is a lampstand. It's the calling and the mission of the church to take the light of God and the light of the Lamb and to shine it forth to the world as we bear the testimony of our word to the nations so that they might walk in that light. And what John is seeing here in Revelation 21 and 22 is the full accomplishment now of the mission of the church. Mission is accomplished. It's done. The nations are brought in. And in verses 24 and 26, John sees this grand global procession of every tribe and tongue and nation parading into the New Jerusalem. And then down in Revelation 22, 2, John tells us that the leaves on the tree of life, not only are they for healing, but for the healing of the nations. The violent fractures of humanity and all the human cultures that exist in this world are at last mended in Christ. The discord, the strife, the oppression that has been unleashed on this world and upon human relationships by the curse of sin is now unraveled by the one who has come to reckon all things now out of the brokenness of sin. And one of the things that is interesting about what John sees in this vision of the final restoration of the unity of humanity is that the diversity of humanity is not wiped out in the process. Now notice exactly what John says in verses 24 and 26. The kings of the nations and the nations themselves bring their glory and their honor into it. You know, there's no sense here that the cultures of the world have all been pressed into one gigantic prefabricated McCulture. You know, rather, the impression that we get are that each distinct nation brings its particular and unique cultural glory into this city. The world's given a taste of this at Pentecost, back in Acts 2, when Pentecost first happens and God pours the Spirit now upon his church for the first time. The apostles go out and they start preaching. They preach to this very cosmopolitan group of Jews that are gathered in Jerusalem who've come from all four corners of the earth. And this miracle happens, this linguistic miracle happens. Each person hears the apostles preaching in their own native language. What's happening there in Acts 2 is the reversal of Babel. Now in Babel, God comes down and he confuses human language so that now culture is fractured, people can't communicate with each other because of human sin. But what's happening at Pentecost is now God comes to undo that divide that was created by language. But think about what God does at Pentecost. God doesn't overcome the language barriers of humanity by making everyone speak the same language, does he? He overcomes the language barrier by allowing each person to hear in their own native tongue. God overcomes the fractured cultural division of language in a way that retains the cultural diversity of those languages. You know, John is seeing the same reality here, really. Humanity has been redeemed out of its warring tribalism, finally. Everyone is flowing, all the nations are flowing into the New Jerusalem. The unity of mankind has been restored, yet that unity is a unity that exists in diversity as well. I had to go downtown this past week and get shuffled around the Criminal Justice Center, wondering if I would have to be one of those 12 angry men sitting on the jury of someone's peers. And for my lunch break, of course, I went down to Reading Terminal. I used my 10% discount that my little juror's badge got me at the restaurants there. And Reading Terminal is really a glorious place. It's one of my favorite things about Philadelphia. In one single building, you can, it's just this montage of culture. You can eat falafel, sushi, corned beef on Jewish rye, Italian sausage, Peking duck, gator gumbo, palak paneer, collard greens, or a big old Amish apple dumpling, all in one place. Where else in the world can you do that? Now, one of the things that's glorious about that place to me as a Christian is that that is a tiny foretaste of new creation, of what it is. It's a place where the glory and the honor of the nation's cuisine have been brought into this one place. That's what Jesus aims to do. He aims to reconcile the world and in so doing, reconcile the nations to each other, but in such a way that all that is good and all that is right about their cultural diversity is redeemed and affirmed. And that's why we as the church, we must be in the business of racial reconciliation. That is a calling for us as those who belong to Jesus in the present. And so let me ask you something. And this, let me do what the Southerners say and get to meddling in your life. As you pay attention to what immigration is doing to reshape Northeast Philadelphia and our neighborhood, what is your response? Let me tell you that if you do not like the growing international diversity of our neighborhoods, you're going to have a rough time in the New Jerusalem. As a Christian, if someone moves across the street from you and they're from another country, suddenly you start smelling cooking that you've never smelt before in your neighborhood. You start hearing accents that you've never heard spoken before in your neighborhood. You start seeing cultural practices that you've never seen before in your neighborhood. What's your response? Is your response, they don't belong here? They're changing my neighborhood. Would that be Jesus' response? Or is your response to see those cultural characteristics that seem foreign to you and think, that's what Jesus is redeeming? I need to go and I need to love my new neighbors. I need to build relationships with them and look for open doors to tell them about Christ. Because if you're a citizen of the New Jerusalem, it is your calling to shine the light of the Lamb to the nations so that they may come with you and together you might go to that heavenly city. The third thing we need to look at about the city here is really what's at the core of everything Jesus has done and is doing. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider, the city of communion. There's a picture of incredible intimacy in Revelation 22, 3 and 4 there. It's in this city, which is itself one gigantic temple, the people of God and the Lamb will serve him and see his face. Now, first of all, I want you to stop and think about the Trinitarian implications of what John is saying. Back up in Revelation 21, verse 22, when John says that there's no need for a separate temple building in this city, he tells us it's because God and the Lamb are its temple. Think about that. Right? It's not just simply because of the presence of God the Father that this city is one gigantic temple. It is also because of the presence of the Lamb. That's what also makes this city a temple. What made the temple in the Old Testament? It was the presence of God. And if John is saying that the presence of the Lamb is also why this city is a temple, then that implies what? The Lamb is God. Tell that to a Jehovah's Witness. You know, notice one more thing down in Revelation 22, 3 through 4. John says that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, but then he speaks of his servants serving him and seeing his face and having his name written on their heads. Those are all singular pronouns. And that leaves us with the question, who is the him? Is God the Father the him, or is the Lamb the him? And the answer to that is yes. The him is not God or the Lamb. The him is God and the Lamb. Now, John is using a singular pronoun to refer to two distinct persons here. He stretches the boundaries of grammar in order to show us the absolute unity of God and the Lamb. Implied in John's use of this singular pronoun is really the fact that even though there are two distinct persons, the Father and the Son, they are yet one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And the sum total of our eternal hope as Christians is the fact that we will enjoy immediate, blessed, and unending communion with the triune God who made us. And what John is saying here is the same thing that Jesus says in John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is summed up as by Jesus, just simply knowing God and knowing Christ. And that, of course, is another implication of the presence of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life for Adam and Eve, it was the tree they were barred from eating when they were kicked out of the garden after their sin. It was meant to be this sacramental meal that they would take and they would eat as a sign, a seal, by which God would confirm them in their estate of glory, of glorification, and their unending fellowship with him. But that was lost through sin. Man was exiled away from God's presence. But now, through the work of Christ, humanity streams from the four corners of the earth into the New Jerusalem to eat of that tree of life. That tree is, in essence, the same sort of thing that we're about to do in a moment here. To sit down, to share a meal that is a sign and is a seal of our communion with God. That's what we call the Lord's table communion, because that's actually what happens there. We really do have communion, fellowship with God as he comes down through the Spirit to nourish us in Christ. And notice the immediacy of this eternal fellowship with God. Part of that's implied in the fact that God's people have his name written on their foreheads. The first thing that is a mark of ownership. Now, if you remember the movie Toy Story, I've mentioned this before, but it's a good illustration. You know, all the toys in the movie have scrawled on the bottom of their foot what? The name Andy. And who is Andy? Andy was the little boy who owned all of the toys in Toy Story. And Woody cherished that name upon his foot because it marked him out as belonging to this little boy who was his owner, who he loved so dearly, who he lived to please. And that is what God does to us as his people. It's what God does to his church. He marks us off with his name so that we know that in body and in soul, in life and in death, we belong to him. And he will never lose us. But that name written across the foreheads of God's people, it also connotes something else as well. In the Old Testament, the high priest in the temple, he had quite an ensemble to wear, all kinds of fancy stuff he had to put on. But part of it was this headdress that he wore. And in Exodus 28, we read that on the headdress was supposed to be a golden plate inscribed with the words, "Holy to Yahweh," or "Holy to the Lord." It was worn on the forehead of the high priest. The high priest had the name of God, Yahweh, written on his forehead. And what John is seeing here is the fact that the privilege of entering into God's presence, which was once reserved just for the high priest, has now been transferred to all of God's people. No member of the clergy stands as a priestly mediator between you and God. Jesus alone is our high priest. His priesthood has made all of us priests who enjoy the immediate fellowship and relationship with God. That's why you'll never hear a Protestant refer to a member of the clergy as a priest. Because you have one priest, and it's not me, it's Jesus. He is the one who gives you access to the presence of the Father, relationship with him. And in connection with that, John says something rather shocking in verse 4. He says that the servants of God will see his face. That's shocking because when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 33:20, he tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Seeing God directly in his all-consuming holiness would mean death for us in our sin. God is transcendent and absolute. His holiness is so intense that the angels of heaven have to use their wings to shield their face from it as they cry out over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." And for us to come into the presence of the thrice holy God and see his face while we come bearing the filth and the corruption of our sin is like coming too close to the sun. It will obliterate us. But the reason that we can say in truth that one day we are going to see the face of God is because of what John writes there in verse 27 of Revelation 21. Because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We will see God's face only because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. His sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love has rendered us holy and fit to be able to enter into God's presence and at last see his face. God's grace alone, received by us through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only reason that we will be able to see God and yet live. Christ will fully restore humanity's kingship, humanity's unity, and humanity's communion with God. And he calls us to live in line with that future here and now. There is in my Father's home safe and at rest. There in my Savior's love, perfectly blessed. Age after age to be. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the communion you've restored to us. That in Christ, as we have washed our robes in his blood, we can fellowship with you. We can enter your holiness. We can see your face one day. Lord, help us to cherish that privilege. Help us to have the values of your holy city etched upon our hearts here and now, that we would refuse to conform ourselves to the corruption, to the filth of this passing age, that we would be stewards of this world, that we would love the nations and show them the light of Jesus, that in all things we would be overcomers, so that one day we might enter into the city by the gates and have the right to eat of the tree of life. Lord, guard us in your grace, we pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our King. Amen.